want to share with you that this is a high and a great honor for me to introduce to you Dr. Joseph Sittler. And I think I could go on and give you pages upon pages of biography about this man. And I just shared with Pastor Hamlin about Mr. Nolte, who was a moving force in my life in starting me to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I grew in that faith, Dr. Sittler has been another person who has been not simply my professor, but my mentor. I don't know how many degrees he has. Some time ago, I counted six. I'm sure there's a few more by now. And to mention such institutions as Wittenberg University and Hama Divinity School and Wagner College in Loyola and University of Chicago and Chicago Lutheran Seminary at Maywood and LSTC would just touch a few of them. That may or may not mean a great deal to you, but I know it will mean something to you when I refresh your mind that it wasn't too long ago where Life magazine singled out the most influential men in this world. And Dr. Sittler was one of those men, along with Dr. Niebuhr and a few others. I'd like to share with you a little bit about this man, not simply from the academic world. Those credentials come without my articulating them. But he was my professor. He is my professor. He is my mentor. And many great things came from this man. And I think one of the greatest things was his ability to be very deep and at the same time very delicate. He taught me that you can talk about faith and you can talk about life, but you better always talk about them in the same breath, because if you separate faith from life, you have neither. And he was talking about things such as the ecology of faith. He was talking about the care of the earth long before most of us even heard of those words. So I share with you that he has been an influential person in my life in that respect. But beyond that, he has been a dear friend. His good wife, Jean, and Joe, they have taken me into their house. I think for some years I served as their official babysitter, and I know that many times in his living room I would put on magic shows for the kids in the neighborhood, and those were memorable moments. They were happy moments, and as those children grew in years, on one occasion I know that I cried with Joe when Stephen was preparing a little model rocket or something, and the thing blew up, and it took all of the fingers off of his hand. And it was a sorrowful time in that family, because that young man had planned to be a doctor. And the good news is that he is a doctor, and he's a left-handed doctor today, but he is doing medical work and ministry in his own right. I remember those times, and when I would read to the children at night, they wouldn't be content with the Dr. Seuss, but they said, now it's time for Dostoevsky, and such the like. Another place where Joe touched my life was in the authorship of, I wrote, as Pastor Hamlin said, I've written several books, one that was entitled The Tinker Toy Church. It was a great joy to have Dr. Sittler write the preface to that book, and along with his comments, I will always treasure that too. Sometimes Joe would do strange things, and he told me one day, he said, "Ken, have you ever read Moby Dick?" And I said, "Yeah, many years ago." He said, "Well, read it again. Read Moby Dick." And I did, and oh, what a great book. And I told him, I finished reading the book. And he says, "All right, now, you know what you have to do. You have to go to sea And a couple years after he said that, I took his advice and I went to sea in the North Atlantic. And there was born a new concept of ministry, which I call theology under sail. And we have now seven of these theology under sails experiences over the past few years, two of them now for the first time in the Pacific Ocean, where on board a sailing ship high out in the seas, we would study the theology of our Lord. Well, I could go on and on to show you that this is one professor that you don't sit under and forget, but he keeps touching your life periodically. Joseph is 80 years old now, and as I picked him up at the airport today, he shared with me that the circumstances of his life make it necessary for him to curtail these sort of speaking experiences. He is blind now, and we are honored because this will be the last appearance of Dr. Sittler outside of the immediate Chicago area. So it is my joy, it is my honor to introduce to you Dr. Joseph Sittler.
Being 80 years old may make you an object for some veneration, but it isn't much fun. On the plane coming out here, I did something and must report to you that pouring the Roquefort dressing in the coffee won't sell. Though little tubs all look alike, and I did that, and the stewardess gasped audibly and brought me coffee. I feel almost like wandering in from another time to a group like this. And the things I'm going to say, I have really never said before. I haven't even thought about them before. I really think it's to my credit that I have not made my biography a sacred scripture. My own experience is not the one holy Catholic faith, and I've never really done in public what Mr. Larkin, my old friend, asked me to undertake, to try to do a retrospective and cumulative account of the anatomy of the faith, how one moves in childhood, adolescence, maturity, in thought, in feeling, experience, how one moves into a comprehensive effort to understand and exemplify the Christian faith. I've never tried that before, and so if this thing lacks a certain contiguity, it's because it's the first time around. I was born under Roosevelt, not FDR, but the real McCoy, Teddy, in 1904. And as I try to think back and gather together experiences, images, occasions, persons, words, remembrances, which are my earliest recollection of the allure of the life of the church, the celebration and devotion of the Christian faith, as I try to recover from those multitude of threads that which adds up to a kind of weaving into a person. That's a very complicated process. But certain little things, and there are really in life no little things, but certain memorable, insignificant things gathered signification as I now recall them. The church of which my father was pastor was in South Central Ohio, in Lancaster, Ohio. St. Peter's, a lovely old neo-Gothic church, and I served as an acolyte. And I remembered certain fragments of things, and as I think of them now, they constituted a kind of linguistic allure. The sound of the sentences, the things my father said from the scripture and the liturgy, they stuck in my head below the level of comprehension. I think that's very important, because we say children don't understand this or that. If a thing has fundamental magnificence, the language with which it is stated doesn't have to be understood completely. As we mature, we grow up to the understanding, which for a time comes to us only as a kind of audible, unforgettable language. For instance, when I heard my father reading what from those days was the authorized version, always, and when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and moved on to the great, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The magnificence, the beauty, the many-dimensioned resonance of that language somehow communicated below the level of the intellect or the understanding that something big is going on here, that something very large is being reported. And if I today, as a typical old duffer, lament the ceasing or the violent annihilation of that beautiful language in our liturgy, I know it's a dead fight. It's got to be changed. But I terribly miss it, because I know what I'm saying is true, that truth and beauty belong together, that big things deserve big statements. When, for instance, in the old liturgy, I would hear my father at the altar intone, "And therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying," I didn't understand, but I did understand this is big, this is high, this is something that the mind has to open and reach out for the dimensions of. And therefore, as I try to account for one way of being a Christian, I cannot overstate the importance of linguistic, the use of language with a kind of bigness which is appropriate to its object. Move to another illustration, and this is almost a funny one. I asked Mr. Larkin before we came over here to look up an old hymn for me, because I recall that when the congregation sang, "They stand those walls of Zion, conjubilant with song." Dear God, I didn't know what conjubilant was, but I ran home to look it up. It sounds so good. I knew that anything that creates so resonant a kind of language is worth having another look at. People sometimes say we must give children only the very best. There's one sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which anything that allures, that engages, which invites the mind or the feeling into a tradition, no matter what the level, if it gets them in, it will do. Someone once asked me, a teacher, a very uptight, a classical teacher, "Well, you are a person who's always loved poetry." She was right about that. I have and do. But she said, "How did you get started into poetry?" And I began to think for a truthful answer, not just the answer she might want. I said, "You know, I started really in the basement. The earliest poem I remember was read to me by my primary teacher. She liked to open the class with a little jingle that we would remember. And she thought I would quote something from Shakespeare. I mean, my questioner thought it was something from Shakespeare or Dante or Milton or one of the biggies. I said, "The earliest poem I heard was, 'Qui seppe di marber, he make it a mash, he got it a big of the black of mustache. With all of the girls, he make it a smash, but not a calada. Calada, I got it.'" My point is, we must catch the mind and the imagination, not only with the great, the resonant, and the noble, but with the vivacity of the real, whatever is life, whatever is real, like Giuseppe di Barbera. Now go to the other extent. I grew up in a church which was more solemn, more somber, more grave, and I think in some ways profounder than the church of this moment. Not in all things, but in its worship. When I think of evangelism, what are the forces with which the evangel came and grasped me and hold me? Now that's what evangelism is, the proclamation, the invitatory word, the getting them into the family of God, the communion of the church. We usually think of all kinds of ways to draw people in. When I was a child, I don't think I ever heard the word evangelism, but I know how the evangel came into my life. And it was not with the snappy ways we often think of in our time. In the year 1917, which was the year of the great influenza epidemic, I was then 14 years old, 13 years old. I had a paper route in Lancaster, Ohio. From 1914, the outbreak of the war, till the ending of it, I used to get my papers, the Columbus Dispatch, which came to our little town, and I would sit down on a curb or on a bench and read first before I started to deliver the papers. And I remember reading there those old and words of horrible and bloody memory. The Seine, the Somme, Passchendaele, Verdun. And I asked, what's going on here? Why this murderous assault upon one another by the people of the world? Roman Catholics and Lutherans and atheists and black and white and rich and poor, men of all times and many places engaged in the mass murder of one another. And as I ask that question, and if we think that children of 13 don't ask that question, we're quite wrong. As I ask that question, some dialogue was set up in my mind so that when I went to church and heard the old chorales, which were the main staple of the music when I was a child, O Haupt vor Blut und Wunden, O Sacred Head now wounded, and that marvelous hymn, Hast lebst du Jesu, fast hast du verbrochen, Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? A kind of spark was set up, a living relationship between the evils of men and the infinite condescension of God. That there's some relationship between, O Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, and all the offenses and the horrors that lay life waste. So that we wouldn't think of that as evangelism. I would suggest that is the fundamental evangelism, that in the teaching, preaching, worship of the church, we must set up this contrapuntal action in which the great language of faith crosses with a sharp impact the realities of ordinary life. Now this leads me to my second point. As I grew older, I went deeply into the fields of English literature. That's not some great heavenly gift, it's simply I loved Giuseppe di Barbera, he made a Dimash. I liked language that had engagement, that was vivacious, it was fun, it was beautiful. Well, I moved far beyond that, and by virtue of one fine teacher in college, I brought the main body of English literature under my attention, not under mastery, by no means, but the great things I read, Milton and Shakespeare, up to the neck, John Keats, Emily Bronte, Charlotte Bronte, Hawthorne, Melville, right up through Joseph Conrad into the 20th century. I knew the body of English literature in its great expressions. Now this was an evangelistic event because the gospel is not only a word of God, a word from God, but if it's simply that, a thing nakedly thrown into the world, we may believe it because it's in the Bible. But you all grew up, along with me, in a generation for whom this is not a necessary ground for belief. But when I played the language of the Bible, which I heard in the liturgy and in my father's preaching and in catechesis, when the language of the scripture intersected the infinite depth and the pathos of human life, as that life is celebrated and comes to expression in the great masterpieces of our language, the truth of the Christian faith became attested from the inside. I didn't have to say, I have to believe this because it's in the Bible. I began to see what this thing is saying is the case. That's the way it is. When, for instance, we read, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. If we know through that multiplication of our personhood by joining in the experiences of people of all kinds and ages, then we know the secrets of the heart, the desires, the lusts, the hidden things. And if the gospel is not big enough to deal with that, it is not big enough. If God is not God of horror and of death and of pathos and of bewilderment and pitiable human wretchedness, if he is enough God of that, isn't God of that, he isn't God enough. Now this began in college, and I did not set out to be either an ordained minister or a theologian. I had no such idea at all. I came in reluctantly through the back gate. I intended to be either a physician or a teacher of literature. And on the way through college, I developed these two longings, along with a deep interest, which has never ceased, in the natural sciences. And in my last year in college, I still didn't know what I wanted to do. I thought perhaps medicine. I visited my older brother, who was then finishing medical school, and during those weekends I spent with him, I found out that if you're going to be a doctor, you better give up everything else. His scientific work, the constant work with the new materials in pharmacology, medicine, surgery, hospital care, all of this is so completely absorbing that if I became a doctor, I would have virtually to give up the cultivation of my concern with history and literature and music and what we now call the humanities. So on the purely selfish ground that I did not want to give that up, I wanted to do a year that would not be wasted by putting it in a seminary, because they gave me an assistantship in language so that I could make my way up there and defer the decision. So I went into the seminary under false pretenses to put in a year that my father would not think was all wrong, or that I could make my own living, a scarce one. And while I was there, I found out that biblical language and literature, the history of the church, the marvelous intellectual structure of Christian theology began to engage me in such a way that it dawned on me that if one becomes a minister, you don't lose anything, you're going to need it all. That literature then was not simply a kind of exterior adornment to find nice quotations for sermons, but it is a multiplication of each person's human life. Now just turn that one over a moment. To live oneself into the world of mankind and womankind, as it expressed in literature, is to multiply your personhood. I remember when Kenneth Larkin was my student, and I only found this out later, the students used to lay bets, so Bill Lesher told me, they used to lay bets as to how long I'd get into a lecture before I quoted Moby Dick. Well, the guy who guessed it would be brief, one. Why do I love that book? Moby Dick is a condensation of a whole human world. Captain Ahab and Ishmael and Queequeg and the great ocean voyage with its perils, its dramatization of human pride and lust and arrogance that shakes its fist in the face of not only the mighty sea, but the creator of both men and the ocean. This is a kind of multiplication of my own little life by letting it breathe wide and deeply in the life that is uncelebrated in the great literature of the world. Well, this early acknowledgement had strange consequences. When I finished seminary, I really then had no, quote, call. This idea that one must hear a voice in the night or be struck over the head or have a deeply moving emotional experience, in that sense, I never had a call. My father, I asked him about that. I said, I've got some friends in the seminary who say, talk about their calling. And I feel a little guilty about this. I don't have anything like that. And I remember my father's very wise reply. He said, if by disposition and some endowment, you can do what terribly needs doing, how loudly do you want the call to yell at you? Well, that seemed to make more sense than anything that was said of me to that time, so I went through the process, was ordained, and went to a little mission church. I was then 26 years old, and I was ordained during the first months of the Great Depression. The stock market fell in September, October of 29. I was ordained in the spring of 1930. My father was then the president of the Senate of Ohio, and he didn't want anything to do with placing me. He would catch it from somebody, no matter where he put it. So he had the mission superintendent look after me. And the mission superintendent put me at the rump, dissevered part of a split church after a terrible fight. A tiny little mission in Cleveland Heights, Ohio. When Father heard where I was going, I think my mother reported, he said, I wouldn't have wished it on my worst enemy. But it was exactly right for me. It was tiny. It was struggling. It was in the middle of a neighborhood in which the churches were so bad, I could only be good. It was so bad that someone said to me once, what was the architecture of your church? And I had to say, American Warehouse. But anyhow, it was just right. I was not married. I could live for almost nothing and had to. My call in those days read, and for these duties, for these services, you shall receive the salary of $2,400 a year, and then in brackets, if we have it. And many times they didn't, up through 1937. But unmarried, I didn't need a lot. And during those years, with 60% of my parish out of work, going to the butcher, Mr. Crow's butcher shop, where he filled a big cardboard box with bones in the back of his shop, putting that in the back of my beat-up jalopy, gathering used clothing from one family to take it to the next. During those wonderful years of the Great Depression, which to my own children is ancient history, those were great formative years. I would say they were great because no jazzed up veneer, clap hands for Jesus gospel would do. It had to be at the level of tragedy, of deprivation, of the ultimate loneliness, of being unable to look your own children in the face. At the level of that kind of pathos, one had to say something on Sunday morning or shut up. It was during those years exactly when I was struggling to preach a gospel of hope, redemption, even in the midst of multiple damnations in public life. It was in the midst of those years that the great theological work of Karl Barth began to be published. And I remember that when the first book was translated into English, The Word of God and the Word of Man, a translation of the German Das Wort Gottes und die Theologie, I got the book and was stunned by the new profundity of biblical scholarship, the sheer insight into the biblical literature, because my seminary education had not been a very good one. I simply went to school for those 13 years in this little parish every morning, study, study, not in order to be a professor, I had no such intentions, but in order to get to the kind of depth of the understanding of the great message of the church that might intersect my people where they were. Now that, I'm telling you the details of my experience, but yours is fundamentally different, no different. Unless an intersection takes place, the throwing out of the naked word, unless that word has a trajectory, a target, a kind of precision which intersects the reality of our common human existence, the word may do its work, but we ought to do much more than just putting all the load of effective power on the gospel itself, and do learn something about the people to whom this word is addressed. Now that's the third step. I'm making these up as I go because I remember them this way. It was struggling with the scripture that really constituted the best benefit for me, and I think for the later years of my struggling with the doctrine of the word. What I did not know was the degree to which all of our Lutheran bodies, the old Joint Synod of Ohio in which I was baptized, and the American Lutheran Church, the General Synod, the General Council, all of this bunch that later formed the Great Mergers, I had learned there that the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, and the Word of God were identical terms. They meant the same thing. But I was already studying with Karl Barth and Debelius and Deismann and the great historical critical scholars in both Old and New Testament. And I began to see that what we mean by the Word of God is prior to and more than just the Scripture, though it is the Scripture too. And I began to worry about that, not knowing that they were cracking heads in Columbus and Minneapolis and New York and Philadelphia over that subject. And when, at the end of my parish experience, I accepted a call to the little beat-up and tottering seminary at Maywood, Illinois, to be joined by a number of other younger colleagues, in that experience I was asked to do a lectureship on the doctrine of the Word. Well, no, they told me to do a lectureship and do what you like, but I thought I might as well dig into my own deepened understanding of the meaning of Scripture, the way to read Scripture, and I did a series of modest little lectures, and as I once said to a church official, I didn't know the gun was loaded. When it went off, the head of Luther Seminary in St. Paul told the students at the peril of their immortal souls not to read this book. And I was told by a number of less distinguished people, this is the most un-Lutheran and erroneous book. Well, it wasn't. And what I was saying then in all my youthful simplicity in 1945, I think it was, is now accepted, is an accepted way of studying the Bible. But in those years, it marked a momentous move, change for me, and as it turns out, for the students that I later was to teach. It was to liberate them from this bibliolatry, this literalistic, mathematized understanding of Scripture whereby we make, try to make bad geology out of good out of good religion, or try to make bad chronology out of books not written for that purpose. So that my first introduction into my theological career was going to a seminary to teach and making the principal object of my teaching to try to illuminate the Scripture, to drive the students deeper and deeper into the understanding of the Word of God. Not just reading it and saying Gesundheit, but what the man's saying, what does this mean? Now this long trek leads me to what I now can, upon recollection, think was the next phase. As early as 1935, for reasons I still don't understand, Frederick Newbold, then president of the LCA, asked me to be one of five people to represent the Lutheran Church, the ULCA then, at the Edinburgh Conference on Faith and Order. That's the theological cadre within the World Council of Churches, or what later became the World Council of Churches. And I went to Edinburgh, and for 2 weeks I had the privilege of breaking out of my provincial Lutheranism, or if not provincial, at least personally experienced Christianity via the Lutheran way. I had there the opportunity to meet wonderful churchmen, theologians, biblical scholars from many parts of the Christian world. And from that time on, I began to see, A, that the Lutheran Church is indeed a truly Catholic Church, in the sense that it has the ancient meaning of that word built into it. It is a comprehensive church. It takes up all the experience of the Christian community from the first century right on through. That we are indeed a Catholic, that is a comprehensive church. I also learned to my, in the beginning, astonishment that one can be a great Christian without being a Lutheran. That in order to be a good Lutheran, you had better not make it the principal item on your agenda. That to be a Christian is a priority item. The one holy Catholic Church of Christ is my home. The Lutheran Church is my house. And I like that house. It's where I was born. I know where the kitchen is. I know where the bathroom is. I know where the bedrooms are. I'm at home in it. But it's only my house. It's not my home. Very interesting. When we ordain a pastor, have you not observed? We do not ordain them to the ministry of the Lutheran Church, except in the second paragraph. We ordain, each of us is ordained, those of us here who have been ordained, we are ordained into the ministry of Christ's church. And notice also, and this takes you all in, ordained or not, when you're baptized, you are not baptized into the Lutheran church, you're baptized into Christ's church and turned over to the Lutheran church to take care that you learn something about it and learn the devotion, the liturgy, the hymnody, the life of prayer. But we are baptized as we are ordained into Christ's church. Now this opening of the theological world never led to a diminution of the clarity and force of our Lutheran confession, or the majesty, as I understood it, of our Lutheran liturgical worship. No diminution at all, but rather an enhancement of my appreciation of what my mother, the church, had taught me via the particular Lutheran inheritance that I received. Now this opened the next phase. Those years in Faith and Order, from 1935 until my resignation from it in 1970, those years in the Faith and Order movement took me every year to Europe or Asia or the Far East, to the annual two-week conference of concentrated, hard-headed theological study. We set up a program, the commission, each year for study for the next period or advance along this or that line. And those weeks and the years I spent there preparing papers back home for my contribution, these were really my graduate school in theology. And there I remember those persons now mostly gone. Franklin Clark Fry, the Bishop of Chichester, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Visitoff, Reinhold and Richard Niebuhr, Emil Brunner, Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Wilhelm Pauk. These are all my mentors, not directly, but through sharing in theological study with them. And it's been, in fact, a very rich table, which, from no deserving on my part, I was admitted to. Now, I said a moment ago that to proclaim the gospel, the great invitatory to God's grace, means that we not only are clear about the ammunition we're shooting, we must be very sensitive about the target. To whom are you saying this? What are the conditions of their lives? What's going on below the surface of the life which each of us has in his span of given years? What's going on below the surface of all the manifestations that give us clues as to how to put our finger on the anxiety or the guilt or the ache or the emptiness or the meaninglessness of multitudes of our fellow men and women? How do you get this exercise in precision, whereby you not only aim good ammunition, but you also aim it with a kind of precision whereby the person hearing it will say, yes, that's the way it is. That is who I am. That's where I hurt. And maybe this thing that I'm hearing is big enough to deal with it. I want to illustrate that. This has never ceased for me. I mean, I wish I were 25 years old, starting all over again, because I am as troubled a theologian now as I ever was, in the sense that I'm always disturbed by the imprecision, the way in which our statements pass by or bounce off of or miss the mark, because we do not really find out what's cooking. A great writer in the field of ecology says, or in the history of culture, said in every time there are ripples, there are waves, and there are deep currents. The television, the radio, the popular music, they report the ripples with benumbing clarity and frequency. Some of it even gets a little bit lower. Some of it in the educational channels, the non-commercial channels, do some things that reach down to get a hold of the deeper waves that disturb a culture, that constitute the mentality, the emotional contour of a period. And very few really get down and lay their finger on the deep, deep currents which don't appear in the ripples. John Updike is an expert at ripples and waves, but the great poets try to get the language that reports the deep currents. Trying to think of an illustration of this. One of the great modern poets, that is, writing since 1930, not only T.S. Eliot and Auden and Berryman and Wilbur, we know these names, I hope, but the daddy of them all, I think, is Wallace Stevens. He's written a poem, which I wish I could give to you verbatim, called The Blessed Rage for Order. He says, the waters never gathered to mind. That is, the waters of the ocean don't interpret themselves. We have to impose upon the sea some meaning. What he's saying is that one cannot prove that God is. One cannot prove the reality of God. One cannot prove that Jesus is the very presence, the very physical reality of God become flesh and living among us in the Spirit. One cannot prove these things. The Christian faith is a profound act whereby we invest these things with the deepest, profoundest, most comprehensive Catholic meaning of which they are capable. When I read, Our Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? If I push that question and ask what kind of a God has wanted to be God for us by becoming the crucified one, then I begin to see by the intersection of human wretchedness and evil over which God makes the sign of the cross. He plunges into human life really like a sword, and like every good sword, the hilt has the form of a cross. Now, this kind of understanding, it seems to me, is a life process in Christian reflection. I'm not talking now as a theologian, I hope, but as an ordinary Christian. Theologian is a professional thing. It has its honorable place and its difficult duties. But I take no pride in being a theologian. I'm trying to talk to you about the process of a developing interior life of a Christian person. Not an exemplary one by any means. Now the second illustration, how this thing becomes concrete. I often hear pastors bedeviled by work and many interruptions, and sometimes by laziness, say, well, the text for tomorrow, the appointed lessons, what am I going to say about it? May I say so in this holy place, that's a hell of a way to go about a sermon. My duty is not to say something about it, but to say more fully what it says. That's not always easy. That's my illustration. I have never preached until last year, no, 2 years ago, on the most difficult to me of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It seems to be simply not the case. The Bible is either simply being pious or it doesn't know the way around. General Motors, Exxon, Gulf, TRW or whatever it is, they seem to own big hunks of the earth. Chase National does pretty well. But the meek, the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just what can this mean? So, I had the impression that it is not foolishness. I simply have not stared at it long enough. So I stared at it more closely. And I looked at it. The words apparently are Aramaic before they were Greek. And I looked into the Aramaic equivalents of the Greek and the old equivalent, which Jesus was probably using because he spoke Aramaic. Three words, blessedness, meekness, and inherit. Blessedness. The word in Hebrew is baruch, and that is wrongly translated in our new English Bible as happy are they. It doesn't mean that at all. Happiness has nothing to do with baruch. When the Old Testament talks, blessed are they that sit by the rivers of water and so forth, it means the one whose security and serenity is in his relation to God. That's absolute. That's the fundamental core. Happiness is not like that. My happiness and yours is very fragile. If I go home and find out that one of my children has a lethal disease, or is fear of death, or that the child of which I've been very proud has done an evil thing, my happiness is shattered in a moment. Our happiness is like a glass ball. Very strong if you don't drop it. You drop it, or the world drops on it, and it's gone. But blessedness is not like that. And Jesus didn't say, happy are the meek. He said, blessed. Okay, having learned that blessedness is a profounder thing, blessed are the meek. Well, that's from the old Authorized Version of 1611. And I look to the Oxford English Dictionary, which gives the way words have changed. And in the 17th century, meek is translated this way. The word meek means a strong, steady, and gentle spirit. Aha! We usually think of meek as a kind of a sniveling, unsuccessful person. It's exactly the other way. Meekness in the King James Version must be translated, blessed are they of a strong and gentle spirit. A kind of magnanimity, one who is open to the world. It then came back to me something that I learned when I was a child. My forebears are from Alsace, and they know two languages over there. They did, French and German. And my grandmother used to write to me and to the other grandchildren little notes in French because she loved the French language along with her native German and wanted us to hear a little of it. And she wrote us the Beatitudes in French. She was a very amazing woman. One of my cousins is in the room today. He'll remember Großmutter. She once said to me, when she was a very old woman, she says, Joseph, French is a beautiful language, but it's no language to talk to God in. She said, when you pray, you say, Le bon Dieu, au Seigneur, what kind of language is that? When I say my prayers, I say, Allmächtiger Herr, liebster Gott, then you got a hold of something. Well, she's the old lady who sent me a letter in which she wrote the Beatitudes in French, and I remember the startling French translation. It says, instead of blessed are the meek, it says, heureux sont débonnaires. Blessed are the débonnaire. What a word. But débonnaire in French, at the time of the French Bible of John Calvin, meant a person who is not an idolater, one who isn't hooked on anything worldly, one who is so sophisticated that he knows wealth for what it is, and it isn't everything, who knows status for what it is, and it isn't everything, who knows beauty and human acclaim for the promising and deceptive things they really are, who has a kind of centeredness that doesn't let the idols of this world capture him. It's a kind of debonair in which you sit lightly to the offerings, the temptations of this world, because you have a vision of something better. Heureux sont debonair. Blessed are they of a gentle spirit. And now watch the last one. It doesn't say they shall own the earth or control the earth or have a real estate option on the big pieces. It says they shall inherit the earth. Now, what's the difference between owning and inheriting? The difference is that what you own, you probably earn or you make. An inheritance is something you don't own, you don't deserve it, it's a surprise. To live in the world with a gentle spirit, because the whole of creation is a kind of outrageous surprise, a gift. Blessedness. Blessed are they of a gentle spirit, because they live in the world not as if they could strut around it, as if they owned the place with their technological assaults upon it, but because their first feeling for the world is one of tender wonder, gratitude, amazement. Like E. Cummings' beautiful little poem, I thank you, God, for most this amazing day. The same time I was studying this passage and began to get these lights, I was what they called Old Duffer in residence at a church in Salem, Oregon. And I went with the college kids on a trip, a big Saturday afternoon walk through the gigantic Douglas fir forests in the lower slopes of the Cascade. And I watched these sophisticated kids, high school and college age, with their blue jeans and cassettes in their pockets and players in their cabins, all the marks of this generation. When they walked into the woods, they became quiet, silent, and they would reach out and pat the big trees as they went by. And the further we got into the woods, the more quiet they became. And the phrase came, they inherit the world because they don't own it. They don't think of it fundamentally as potential two-before's. So it's all right wisely to use it that way. But if you love a thing, then you're prepared to use it wisely. Use it with praise to God and not only chop it down. Now, this kind of growing insight is the only contribution I can really make to your conference on evangelism, because for me, there are better and worse ways of making the message of the church invitatory, alluring, winsome, engaging. And I do not sneer at these methods. I'm no good at them, I think, but there are those who are, and we must listen. But the fundamental evangelism is to create the intersection between amazing grace and the human condition. And therefore, as I look at my own way of deepening realization of both the mystery and the grace of God, I find that the only kind of evangelism which either got me or which in some cases I have helped invite others. Now, how much time have I got?
Five.
All right, the last point. It was partly this business of blessed are the gentle, they have a gentle spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. That suddenly struck another major interest of mine, which is the physical sciences. I am not well trained in science, but I went far enough in the biological science to prepare for medical school at least, which I never entered. And I followed the biological sciences particularly with great interest all my mature life. And therefore the vicious assault of modern industry, manufacturing practices, particularly petrochemicals, pesticides, pollutants, this assault upon our earthly home with deadly and ever more deadly results. Early in the 50s, I began to smell the evil of this and feel the evil of it and learn more and more about what has come to be called the crisis in the ecological structure of God's creation. And I wondered even then, where is a word that will illuminate man's relationship to the creation? How shall we say something more than smash cans, gather glass, gather up the paper, reuse? Those are all right things, and we should do them. But can we get a real punch, you know, at this? And if anywhere, it ought to be in the Christian tradition. If we sing, "This is my Father's world," and then act as if it belonged to the chemical companies, or belonged to an administration which wants to soft pedal, if not annihilate, any effort to do about this assault, do something about it, where shall we find that word? Well, I found it deep embedded in the great Catholic tradition in the doctrine of grace. I'll use images from my town, you apply them where you live. I live in Chicago. That would be an intolerable city were it not for the grace of that magnificent blue lake out in front of us. The lovely, cool lake all year round. In that crisscross city, the wonderful green parks that are laid out by far-sighted man long ago. Here, the world of nature is also a gift of God's grace. And therefore, the Christian church should be in the forefront of the environmental movement, not simply on the ground of aesthetics, long-range economics, though those have their place, nor of the social structure of grid-like cities and the destruction of communities. These are all strong arguments. But we should be in that struggle out of our fundamental doctrine that Lake Michigan is a grace of God. We can destroy it or pollute it, but we cannot create it. Rachel Carson's wonderful book of some years ago, The Silent Spring, in which she envisions what will happen to the animal life of the world, particularly the birds, if we continue the pollution of all that's around their habitat and the air they breathe. Therefore, my last lunge into contemporary theology came out in my Yale lectures on the ecology of faith. I remember when I tried to build the ecological structure of God's creation into a major theological theme, the publisher said, "The book's okay, but you have to change the title. Nobody knows what that word means." This was in 1960, and the word ecology turned him off. I became blockheaded and said, "Take it or leave it. I'm not going to change it. It's the only right word." Well, they took it, and they didn't fail. Well, there are many of other things. I have time for one more. But this thing has come forward in my mind as a major focus of interest only since my retirement 8 years ago. It is what the theologians and the literati call the hermeneutical problem. What is the role of language? How are we to read a verse? Let's, for our sake, take a word of Scripture. How are we to read a statement of the New Testament? Let me take one illustration. Take that one which I've worked at for years. In the first chapter of the Colossians epistle, it said in this great, great hymn to Christ, He is from the beginning. He was before anything was. By Him, through Him, everything was made that was made. To Him, everything moves. In Him, everything hangs together. That's about as ecological a statement as language can manage. Now, how are we to preach about that? I tried preaching about that at a certain place and caught the devil because a biblical scholar said, that's not what Paul meant, for whoever wrote the Colossians. That's not what Paul meant. You're reading something new into it. And I worried about that because if his charge were true, it was important. But one of my colleagues at the University of Chicago, Paul Ricoeur, said something in a lecture that I have not forgotten. He said, the meaning of a statement does not lie just in the statement or behind the statement or under the statement, but out in front of the statement. A word of the scripture, you do not preach it simply by telling the story back there, a parable of Jesus or a statement of Paul. Is like a shot from a fixed sight that goes out and out, and we must follow the trajectory of the sentence, not just tell the people what it said then to those people, but say, what's going on here? What's going on here in that sentence says that the enormous development of astrophysics, the development of our worldview in a huge cosmic picture, infinite in space and time, our understanding of modern physics, in which all things do hold together by a kind of nuclear attraction. This physical world is more and more approaching a kind of unified understanding via atomic energy of the fundamental structure of things. Well, if you take that old sentence, I don't think Paul had that in mind, or the Colossian author. But the trajectory of that sentence goes out beyond the occasion and begins to speak with ever new meaning and promise to our time. Ricoeur goes on to say that we must not listen only to what the Bible says. We must ask, what's going on here? When, for instance, I preach on the parable of the unjust steward, I haven't preached a sermon when I simply retell the story. I've got to ask, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is exploded when I hit that awful sentence, and the Lord commended this crook. What about that crook got the commendation of Jesus? He commended him, not for his morality, but because he was a canny guy. He knew he was dealing with God, not just a distant landlord. And he didn't try to fool God. He made himself a soft place to land. He was a very canny crook. Luther has a sermon on this and says, what's going on is we are being told here, don't deal with God as if he were the plant manager or a government official or somebody you can deceive and fool. You're dealing with God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, no secrets are hid. This man knew he was dealing with something absolute, and he didn't try to fool him. Well, I'm awfully grateful for the chance to be here and for the extraordinary courtesy of listening so patiently to a thing which had a bit of rambling in it. And I want to hope that this under this dimension of the evangel in its intersective precision is at the heart of all evangelistic efforts. Thank you very much.